If you could turn in your Bible to the book of John, chapter 6. You know, when I was growing up, it seemed like in my neighborhood, fads used to sweep through with about the same frequency as an outbreak of the flu bug or something. There was always some new in thing that a few kids on the street would get into, and before too long, parents were being harangued constantly by their demanding little youngsters to bring whatever this product was into their house as well. I remember one fad in particular that really seemed to grip our neighborhood was building model airplanes. You know, those ones that come in those nice-looking kits with the impressive-looking pictures on the outside. Well, that hit with a vengeance where I was growing up when I was about 8 years old. And so I finally wheedled and whined and wore my parents down and got them to take me down to the toy store and buy me a model airplane. Well, the first common sense piece of advice I got from my parents is, well, you know, you've never really done this sort of thing before. Maybe you should try something simple to begin with. Well, of course, being 8 years old and knowing all there was to know about life at that point, I ignored that advice because I had already decided what I wanted. This humongous engine of death and destruction called a super fortress. I can't even remember what the designation was on this thing, but this thing could do some serious damage. And the box seemed to me about like 3 feet by 3 feet in diameter, but I knew I was up to the challenge. And so finally I overcame my parents' objections. I think they saw there was going to be a good object lesson in this for little Scotty. And I brought this thing home, and I opened this thing up, and, you know, it must have had at least about 5,000 easy-to-construct pieces to the whole thing. And, well, to make a long story short, by the time I got done interfacing strut Q with tab AA, I had glue all over the room, including over Bandit the dog, and my lovely super fortress ended up looking more like a flying Quonset hut than any kind of engine of death and destruction. It was really kind of a miserable effort. But I think I learned something from all of that. You know, there was this beautiful picture of this airplane on the cover. And by insisting on doing things my way, you know, oh man, the biggest insult in the world was when my dad came in the room and said, "You need some help with that?" No way, I was going to do this myself. But the lesson I learned was, when we try to do it our way, when we think to ourselves, you know, I can handle all of this, I can put this all together all on my own, there are a few things in life that fill our hearts with a greater sense of pride, with a greater sense of independence, but few things that can get us in deep more quickly than that attitude as well, especially when it comes to spiritual things. That independence, that idea that, you know, don't confuse me with the facts my mind's made up. That idea that I really know all there is to know and that God has to go along with my program in all of this. Well, tonight in the Gospel of John, we're going to see a group of people that would fit that description to a T. Individuals who had pretty much made up their mind what God's truth was all about and what they really needed out of life, and really all they needed was for God to see things their way and to cooperate with their ideas of what the abundant life was all about, and things would be fine. And tonight we're going to see how Jesus dealt with that group of individuals. It was a group that was an incredibly blessed group of people, as a matter of fact, the same people that we saw earlier in John chapter 6, who had been fed by Christ in a miraculous way. You remember the miracle? Jesus asked his disciples where they were going to find bread for these people to eat. And Philip said, wow, you know, 200 days' wages would probably not be enough to take care of the needs we have represented here. But the Lord said, what do you got? And well, they found a child with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But the Lord said, just bring him here and we'll start passing him out. And God multiplied these loaves and these fish so that everybody, probably about 15,000 people in that crowd, had more than enough to be satisfied. As a matter of fact, there were 12 baskets full. Well, in rapid-fire succession, after that miracle, Jesus called his disciples to go across the Sea of Galilee in a boat while he remained on the other side praying. And after struggling in the midst of the storm, probably towards the middle of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the water and demonstrated to them in no uncertain terms that he was not only the Lord on the land, he was Lord over the sea, that the elements themselves had to bow down to him, that they were under his authority. And so here we see this incredible picture of Jesus. He was not only in control of physical things, he was not only in control of elements like the weather, he was even in control of things as hard to manage as emotions. Do you remember what he said to the disciples when he came next to them? He said, "Do not be afraid. It is I." And immediately they received him into the boat, it says in verse 21. And immediately the boat was at land where they were going. Now, I don't know if that was a beam me up, Scotty kind of experience. They suddenly were transported in a miraculous way to the other side of the boat. But it's entirely possible something like that happened. Well, undoubtedly, this was an incredible miracle for the disciples. The crowds on the shore who'd been fed were realizing that Jesus was presenting his credentials to Israel as the Messiah, that he was that prophet Moses spoke of who would be like unto him, giving them bread in a miraculous way. But out there on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus defined in a far more narrow way what it meant for Messiah to come, that Messiah was not just a way shower, that Messiah was not just an exalted human being, that Messiah would be no one less than God in human flesh. But we've got to understand there were still an awful lot of people who had been a part of that miracle, the miracle of the feeding of the loaves and the fishes, and they really were impressed by it all. They were on the other side of the lake. They had no idea that Jesus and the disciples had left. So you better believe when daybreak came around, these guys were going to be highly motivated to find this miracle-working Messiah and see what he was going to be up to next. And this is where we pick things up in verse 22 of John chapter 6. It says this, "On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no boat there," in other words, the disciples' boat had gone, "except the one which the disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?'" In other words, they couldn't put two and two together in terms of how Jesus got from one side of the lake to the other. The transportation system of choice was clearly not at his disposal. The boat that had been left behind for his private use was still docked on the other side. They had no idea that he had taken the direct route and had strolled right across the Sea of Galilee. And so we can imagine their confusion. And when we look at this, it's easy to kind of think, well, you know, this seems like a real obvious question. Rabbi, when did you pull this off? When did you come over here? But Jesus was seeing that there was a hidden motivation behind their inquiry, behind the fact that they were willing to pursue him around the lake. We see this in verses 26 and 27. "Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him.'" Now this seems to be rather a sharp kind of greeting for a motivated group of seekers. These people had pursued Jesus all the way across the Sea of Galilee. And when they ask this innocent question, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus calls them to task for their motivation. Basically what Jesus was saying is, look, you guys experienced a tremendous spiritual high during the feeding of the 5,000. You guys liked that sort of thing. As a matter of fact, you even liked the food. I mean, it definitely met with your approval. But you're missing the point of that blessing. The blessing wasn't just to wow you with a miracle. The blessing wasn't just to demonstrate the power of God. The blessing was designed to point you to a greater truth. Notice he says, "You seek me not because you saw the signs." The idea of seeing there is seeing with the idea of perceiving the meaning of the sign. but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. In other words, these guys were saying, what Jesus was saying to them was, look, you guys were basically very touched and very blessed by all of this, and you're coming back and you're wanting some more. That's not the reason I'm blessing you. The reason I'm blessing you is to point you to the food which, not the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. You know, very interesting first point that we can understand about self-made religion is self-made religion usually has a very perceptible motivation behind it. The motivation is, I as a human being have needs, those needs need to be met. If I get involved with religion, if I seek some religious figure, if I seek after God, then my religious needs will be met. That's what the motivation of this crowd was. But Jesus would say, no, there's something greater than just getting your needs met. What God is offering to you is a living relationship with Him, not just a momentary blessing. Oh boy, isn't that a challenging message for us as believers in Christ. You know, when I first became a Christian, there was a Bible study that I used to go to every Thursday night. It was put on by the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and it was held in the basketball coach of our high school's home. And I was really blessed by this study. As a matter of fact, it became quite a popular study. There were usually about 50 or 60 kids crammed in to every nook and cranny of this house to be a part of this Bible study. And at first it was just such an encouragement, you know, and I would really start looking forward to this evening when I knew Bible study was going to take place. But then something strange started to happen. It was almost like I looked at that as the night when my spiritual batteries would get charged. That was the night when God was really going to be very active and very real in my life. You know, and I really kind of had to wait the other 6 days of the week until Thursday night rolled around, until God was going to do something marvelous and exciting and dynamic again. And we almost get into this kind of battery charger kind of Christianity. We start putting our faith in something, a meeting, a gathering, the teaching of a pastor to meet our needs instead of going on to what God desires for us. Learning to have that day-by-day walk with Him where our needs can be met just in that quiet communion that the Lord desires to have with us one-on-one. I really believe that was part of what Paul's warning was to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another says, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." You see, our motivation for following Jesus, our motivation for coming together in a fellowship setting like this, should be to gain the tools necessary to walk with God in a consistent way the other 6 days of the week. In fact, probably the best way to evaluate whether a Bible study is really being effective or not in your life is to see the quality of your life when you're not at that Bible study. When you're not under the teaching of that particular pastor, when you're away and out there in the world, what kind of work is God doing in your life? Or are we falling into the mistake of those 5,000 who were just looking for another wonderful miracle to take place, looking for another spine-tingling kind of experience, or another retreat that is going to somehow make our lives worth living? So the first issue that Jesus wanted to deal with these religionists' attitude was, look, I am not here just to put on another miracle for you. I'm not here to do miracles for miracles' sake. The miracles that I do are designed to point you to something greater. That something greater is a personal relationship with me. Well, these guys were not what you would call amateurs. They were not what you would call slow thinkers. And when Jesus said to them, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life," they picked up on things right away. As a matter of fact, their reaction is very insightful here. Look at verse 28. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Now notice something. When Jesus said, labor, do not labor for the food that perishes. In other words, don't invest your time looking for another feeding of the 5,000. But labor for something better, for the food which the Son of Man will give you, the food that leads to everlasting life. They didn't hear all of that. All they heard was the word labor. And they understood all about religious labor during those days. You know, when they heard about the works of God, what works should we do that we should do the works of God? Basically what they were saying is, okay, Jesus, we understand. There's no such thing as a free lunch, not even in the kingdom of God. Jesus, you probably did this miracle because, you know, God kind of wants us to pull our weight, and He probably has some very special things that He wants us to do. So, Jesus, give us those things to do. Give us a nice to-do list of religious things, and we'll be willing to follow you. We'll be willing to follow Him. And then, once we do our religious thing, you can come through and give us some more of this great bread. We really like that thing. But notice how Jesus responds to this manner of thinking. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." Notice something here. Jesus completely reverses their logic. They say, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Well, Jesus isn't buying into that at all. Jesus isn't saying, "You need another work of God to do." No, He's saying there's only one real work of God. The only real work of God is believing in the one whom He has sent. And as Jesus is going to develop in the rest of this chapter, believing in the one whom He has sent is not something that a human being can muster up in their own heart by their own effort. It's a work that God must do supernaturally. But notice how Jesus takes the works trip right out of this equation. He says, look, you're looking for another work to do. There's only one thing that you should be focusing in on, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Second difficult thing that committed religionists fall into is what I call this error of vocation. This idea that if I can pull my own weight in the kingdom, if I can perform so many good deeds, then God is going to bless me. There are all kinds of ministries floating around that you can run into that will tell you things like this. They're built on the ideas of making promises to God and then developing accountability groups to make sure that the people are keeping their promises. And they'll come up with all kinds of very detailed charts and descriptions, even notebooks full of things that you need to do in order to seek the blessing of God. As a matter of fact, we really need to be careful because in a lot of these situations, for the best motivation in the world, we can find ourselves falling into the same mistake that Jesus dealt with the people of His day in Matthew chapter 5. You may want to thumb over there real quick. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 33, Jesus said this, "Again you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it's His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." You know, I've attended a lot of youth camps, not only early on in my Christian life, but as a youth pastor. And I've seen how, with the best intentions in the world, these camps will get people together around the old campfire, and they'll say, "Do you want to live a different life for Jesus this year?" And everybody at the end of camp is all weepy and teary, and they've had their emotions plucked and everything else. And they sit around, "Yes, yes, I want to live a different life for Jesus. I don't want to go down the mountain and live the same old way." And they say, "Well, great. Now, what we want you to do is we want you to write out a commitment to Jesus and how you're going to live differently this year, what you're going to give up for the Lord and all the things that you're going to set aside." And then once you wrote that thing, you could put it up into a little ball and then throw it in the fire as sort of your commitment to God that, boy, this year is going to be different. And, you know, the funny thing about all of that is, is that when I went through those experiences, I understand why Jesus said, don't make vows to God. Don't do it. Because with the best of intentions, you can put yourself under this external standard of holiness. This idea that I'm right with God as long as I'm pulling my weight in the kingdom. As long as I'm keeping that commitment I wrote on that piece of paper and threw into that fire, then God and I are just fine. And you know, as soon as you do that, you're in a no-win situation spiritually. Because one of two things will happen to you. Either you'll be like the vast majority and break your commitment, and then just feel in your heart like you don't want to get near to God on a bet. Or you won't break your commitment, even worse, and walk around feeling like you're a cut above everybody else spiritually because you're pulling your weight in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, be very, very careful of that. There is nothing wrong with forming groups that are accountability-oriented. There is nothing wrong with gathering together with other people and saying to them, you know what, I'm really struggling in this area. I'd appreciate if you guys pray for me. But the minute we get off the beam and start basing our righteousness on our pulling our weight in the kingdom of heaven, the minute we get to the place where if I blow it in this area, I'm going to put this load of shame on me that not even the blood of Jesus can cleanse, we have blown it. I really believe that's why Jesus said, anything more than just letting your yes be yes and your no be no comes from the evil one. Because what this thinking does is it puts us back under a works trip. These guys were looking for a works trip. They wanted to know that if they did this, then God will do this. If I keep this commitment, then God is going to bless me. And you know what? It just doesn't work that way. The kingdom of heaven isn't about all of that. It's about something greater than all of that. You want to be right with God, Jesus said? Here's what you need to focus on. Believing in the one whom He has sent. Understanding that our justification, our right standing before God comes by faith and that alone. And the amazing thing is, when we get that message through our brain, that we really are saved by God's grace and that our part is faith and that alone, it's amazing the transformation that goes on in our day-to-day life. We find ourselves no longer trying to cling on to a set of works to assure ourselves of our salvation. Because we are assured of our salvation, we can then go out and live lives of incredible fruitfulness before God. You know, the story is told about the building of the Bay Bridge in the San Francisco area. When they decided to build the Bay Bridge, it was in a particular part of the San Francisco Bay that was very, very windy. And when they started to build the bridge, they really started to have some very, very difficult times. Even though these workers on this bridge were very experienced in what they had done, they would get out there on these cables suspended over this chasm, this huge drop down below to the bay, and the winds would come up, and occasionally a person would lose their footing, and they would fall down to the water, and they'd die right there on the spot. Well, they had about 5 or 10 people die that way over the first couple of months of building this bridge. And as a result, the rest of the workers began to become incredibly paranoid about not falling off. As a matter of fact, when they'd go to work, they were more concerned about holding on than they were in actually doing their work. And so the work slowed to a standstill. Well, the company that was building the bridge noticed that. And what they decided to do was very interesting. Instead of trying to motivate the people by saying, no, you ought to work harder and don't worry about that and it won't happen to you, what they did was they put a net in under where the men were working. And lo and behold, the wind would come up in the afternoon and occasionally someone would slip and fall. But instead of falling all the way down to the water and dying, they would just fall safely into the net. And when the word got around that this thing actually worked and that people were actually safe and okay, rather than worrying about whether they're going to survive or not, they were now concerned about getting their jobs done. And the work took off like you wouldn't believe. You know, the same thing happens to us when we realize the security that God gives us in our relationship with Him. Rather than running around and saying, what shall I do that I should work the works of God? The Bible says, no, instead of trying to work the works of God, realize that the work of God was what Jesus did on the cross to purchase your salvation. Your only part, your only participation is believing in Him. And as you believe in Him and experience that right relationship with Him, then the good fruit, fruit that accountability groups and shame-based structures could never produce in your life, is going to start appearing almost overnight. It's a really miraculous thing. So here you see these hardcore legalists looking for this work to do, and Jesus will have nothing of it. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. They weren't going to take this challenge lying down. And this brings us to the third tenet of false religion, the challenge of manipulation. Look at verses 30 and 31. Therefore they said to Him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Do you see what master manipulators these guys had become? Remember what their agenda item is. They followed Jesus across the Sea of Galilee. Why? Because they ate and were made full on the loaves and the fishes. They still haven't given up on that agenda item. They're going, yeah, all this stuff about faith, all this stuff about what you're talking about, this laboring for the food which will never perish. That's all well and good, but we still need our bread. We're kind of hungry this morning, Jesus. And if you want to play Scripture with us, well, we'll play Scripture with you. You know, you're talking here about believing in you. Hey, you know, give us a reason to believe in you. After all, the Scripture says, Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. Have you ever been manipulated by someone who knows the Scripture really well? You know, we hear the stories. Doug Martin tells a story about being in a church setting where a pastor asked everybody before the offering to take out their wallet and hold it up above their heads. And then everybody who didn't want to give to God that night could go ahead and put their wallets back in their pocket at that point before the offering plate was passed. You know, you hear about it with money all the time, but sometimes religious manipulation can be a lot more subtle than that, can it not? Somebody has a real agenda for your life. Somebody has pretty much decided what you need to do, not for your benefit, but for their own. And they come alongside you and they put their arm around you and they start quoting the Scriptures. And they start sewing together, one after another, a bunch of slightly out of context verses that seem to make sense on the outside of it. And before too long, you're doing something you never thought in your mind you would ever do. You're making commitments that you never thought in your own mind you would ever want to keep. And it just kind of blows you away. Well, that's an example of religious manipulation. Someone using the Scripture for their own ends. And these guys were doing exactly that. They even know the verses to quote. How interesting that in Satan's temptation of Jesus, he was also quite adept at quoting the Scriptures as well. So here they give Jesus even a scriptural precedent for Him doing another miracle, another feeding of the 5,000 for them that day. Look at what Jesus' response is to this manipulative approach. Verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Do you understand what Jesus is saying to them there? Basically saying, look guys, if Moses was standing here right now and heard you say that he was the one who gave the bread from heaven, he'd say, whoa, wait a minute. I had nothing to do with all of that. I was just as much a passive observer in all of that as you guys were. Unless God the Father decided to keep you alive by feeding you out there, you wouldn't have made it. Let's give credit where credit is due. You know, occasionally people will come up to me and they'll say, wow, you know, I hear your church is really growing by leaps and bounds. What are you doing? What sort of things are you doing that are causing all these people to come on out? And I'll say, well, you know, my commitment is basically to get my greasy hands off of things and get out of the way so God can work. And I'm sure Moses would have had that same perspective. Jesus has that same perspective. Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He, notice it's a He, not an it, is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's going, look, there was something far greater going on when that manna fell than just feeding some people's stomachs out in the middle of the Sinai desert. What was going on was a foreshadowing of the fact that I would come and show you the way to everlasting life, to true spiritual satisfaction. But notice how Jesus dealt with their manipulative approach. He doesn't get into a debate with them. He doesn't get into an argument with them. He simply brings the issue into the light of God's truth. If you've ever felt like somebody has been manipulating you, if you felt like they are trying to push you in a certain direction for their own good and not for your own, probably the best thing to do is to follow Jesus' example. Call him on the carpet. Just say, you know what, right now, I feel like I'm kind of being controlled here. I don't really feel like you're urging me to do the will of God. I feel like you're urging me to do your will here. I just don't feel comfortable about all of this. You know, I really love the way 1 John 1:7 puts all of this. It says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. I love that scripture because basically what that says is Christians don't play games with one another. Don't play scriptural games. Don't play theological head trips. Don't play power games with one another. Make your life an open book. Make sure that when you're playing with people, you're not playing poker and trying to bluff them into your own corner in the game. Make sure that, man, your cards are on the table. You know, lead with honesty. Lead with that kind of purity. Make sure that we don't have skeletons in the closet. You know, I really don't think in a church there's really ever any kind of a call to have a secret meeting. You know, where you sit around and you discuss policy in a back room with all the lights out and only the inner circle are in on these big-time decisions. Now, one thing that I found that has really taken a lot of stress and a lot of pressure off of me in life has been just really trying to adopt a policy where if I talk about somebody, I talk about them in such a way that if it gets back to them what I said, I can look them in the eyes and say, yeah, that's what I said about you. Yeah, that's what I had to say. You see, that way we're not playing games anymore. That way we're out of this hidden agenda business. That way we're not being manipulative anymore. We're just telling it like it is. We're being upfront with people, just like Jesus was here. And so Jesus responds to this challenge of manipulation. And I'll tell you what, if you get into a religious setting, a false religious setting, you will encounter manipulation. The best response is to bring it into the light of God's truth and the light of honesty. So Jesus meets this challenge, but the greatest challenge is yet to come. Look at verse 34. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. In other words, Lord, I really don't know what you're talking about here. I'm not even going to think too much about what the point is you're trying to make here. Lord, all I know is I've got needs. And I really like the way you met my need yesterday, and I want you to do it again today. Lord, just give us this bread always. Meet our needs. And boy, isn't it interesting how often people will get involved with Christian fellowships for that same kind of motivation? Meet my needs. People will leave a church, and they'll go, why'd you leave the church? They go, well, my needs weren't being met. And yeah, granted, it's good to be in a place where you're being fed. It's good to be in a place where you're being encouraged and you're growing in your walk with the Lord. But you know what? Probably the best reason to be a part of a fellowship isn't what you get out of it, but what you can contribute to it. What kind of gifts has God given you? What kind of contribution to the body does He desire for you to make? So often we get into this consumer's mentality where we're kind of looking around and, you know, we want to look through the yellow pages and find out the church that has the greatest programs or the biggest building or, you know, some specialty group that we're really looking for. Instead of perhaps taking a step back and saying, you know what, if a fellowship doesn't have the things that I'm looking for, maybe that's God's way of calling me to be the one who starts it. Maybe instead of sitting back and saying, feed me, I need to stand up and move forward and step out in faith and see if God will use me to make sure those needs get met. But that was the farthest thing from these guys' minds. Lord, give us this bread always. But look at Jesus' response. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. One of those great I am statements from the Gospel of John. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Why does Jesus launch into this discussion? I believe that Jesus here is addressing every single one of their concerns in a very powerful way. He's saying, look, you've come to me to get your needs met, but I have something better for you than just getting your needs met. I have something to offer you that is so great your religious ideas can't even comprehend it right now. What better thing was Jesus offering? Well, remember, these guys came to Jesus because they wanted bread. What does Jesus offer them instead? Well, right there in verse 35, he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He's saying, look, you want a blessing from God, I'm giving you a relationship with God, something your religious perspective could never provide. Notice the second thing they came to him for. When Jesus said, look, don't labor for that food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Remember what their response was? What shall we do that we should do the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And they said, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? They came to Jesus and they said, well, that's all well and good, you talking about trusting you, but you've got to give us a reason to believe. Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to give you something better than a reason to believe. I'm going to give you a gift of faith from God Himself that will be far greater for you and far more useful in your life than any well-worked experience, any observation of a miracle could ever be. You see, if you put your faith in miracles, if you put your faith in experiences, your faith is only going to be as good as your last experience. I run into people who say, you know, God used to be so real to me, but He's not real to me anymore. And I'll ask them, well, why was God real? And they'll point back to some experience where they felt spirit shivers, or whether they saw a miracle or something. But that was all long ago. Where is God now? Well, that's an example of a person who was looking for a reason to believe instead of receiving the gift of faith that God desires to give. You see, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Do you realize even your faith is God's gift? And that gift from God is going to last you forever and ever. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3 and verse 14 said this, this one thing I know, what God does lasts forever. You see, religion comes to us and says, I'm going to give you an experience, and you're going to see this experience, and that's going to cause you to believe, and isn't that going to be wonderful? God comes to us and says, no, I'm going to plant faith within your heart, a faith in me that will never die, no matter what's going on in your life. Religion's faith is always circumstantial. God's gift of faith is independent of circumstances. It's unconditional. And that's the better thing that Jesus was offering. Notice as well, they wanted a day-to-day security of seeing Jesus meet their needs by multiplying loaves and fishes every single day. And if Jesus would do that every single day, they'd believe in Him. But notice what Jesus develops here. I'm going to give you something better than the day-to-day security that a miracle can provide. I'm going to give you an everlasting security based on the gift that I'm going to give you. Notice what he says here in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. I will by no means cast out. Have you ever gotten into an argument, Christian, over the issue of predestination versus free will? You ever heard how that goes? You know, these people, they call themselves Calvinists, will come up to you and they'll say, well, God has elected before the foundation of the world all who are going to come to believe in Him. So it really doesn't matter whether you preach the gospel or not. It's God's choice. If you're chosen, you'll come to Christ. If you're not chosen, you won't come to Christ. And then I see other people on the other side of the coin so outraged at the idea of God reaching in and pulling names out of a hat before the foundation of the world and throwing the rest in the flames of hell They'll react to that and they'll go, no way, God didn't choose. It's all our choice. It's all our choice. It's all on us. It's all on our shoulders. Whosoever will, they can come on in. You ever wonder who's right in that discussion? Boy, both sides can give you a huge amount of scripture on all of that. And you can debate this till the cows come home. You know, right after I got out of seminary, I thought I had that all worked out. You know, that was back when I thought I had the world all worked out. And since then, I've found quite differently. But here in this scripture, we see the balance that scripture gives us. Look at verse 37 real closely here for just a second. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Doesn't that sound a little bit like predestination to you? All that the Father gives me will come to me. Yeah, you know, I would say that that was the Father's choice. The Father chooses who's going to come to Jesus, and they will come to Jesus. But notice the scripture doesn't end there. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So are we predestined, or do we have a free will? You know what the Bible's answer is? Yes. Yes. It's a both and. It's not an either or. And it'll drive you crazy if you try to figure that out in your own brain. I went up to one of my seminary profs and said, how can God predestine everything and yet allow us to have a free will? How does that work? And my seminary teacher says, that causes you a little bit of tension, doesn't it? And I go, yeah, it really does. He goes, if the tension ever goes out of that issue for you, it probably means the spring's broken. In other words, you've pushed it too hard one way or the other. Because the Bible doesn't give us a resolution on that. That's called a paradox. Two things that are seemingly contradictory, that in the hands of God are true both at once. So if anybody asks you what your position is on all of that, just quote to them John chapter 6, verse 37, and you will save yourself an awful lot of wrangling. So here Jesus talks about this security. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. Do you understand what an absolute statement that is? That I should lose a few here and there? No, that I should lose nothing. I really love the way J. Vernon McGee put this. He said, if Jesus sets out as the shepherd of a flock of 100 sheep, He's going to get to His destination with 100 sheep. Not 99, not 98. He's going to get 100 sheep there. And oh, isn't that an encouragement for you and me? Have you ever felt like God has given up on you? You ever felt like maybe you committed the unpardonable sin and that's it, and boy, even the grace of God can't reach you? Well, you may have done a real good job of messing up your life. But you know what? You're still not out of the reach of God's hands. You're still not out of the reach of His faithfulness and His grace and His commitment to you. God will make sure you get home to glory. He who calls you is faithful, and He will also do it. The scripture says, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You know what this really points out? The saddest aspect of self-made religion. The followers of self-made religion always end up with less than what God desires to give His people. These guys weren't asking Jesus for more than He wanted to give. They were asking Him for less. They were saying, Lord, we don't want everlasting life. We don't want everlasting security. We don't want this bread that will satisfy us forever and a day. We just want You to do another miracle. You do that, we'll follow You today. They were asking God for less, not more. And isn't that what religion always provides? Less, not more. You know, we hear about these different cults and different groups running around like the Mormons, and people say, oh, the Mormons, they do such a wonderful job with the family. And yes, they do a wonderful job with the family. Their family home evening program is really, really positive. It really creates an awful lot of very closely knit families. But the Mormon church can't lead you to God. Mormon elders have stood up and told their convocations at Brigham Young University, don't get all excited about having a personal relationship with Jesus. You shouldn't focus on that. You need to focus on the church. I've talked to former Mormon missionaries who were totally sold out for Mormonism. And they said they loved their church and they loved the heritage behind it, but they knew they didn't know God. You see, Mormonism didn't offer them more. It offered them less. The Apostle Paul was very familiar with that sad kind of trade-off. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, he talks about that we as Christians are true believers who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. What Paul was saying here was, look, I've been down the religious road. I've done all the religious things. I was a Pharisee, a Pharisee. I went through all the rituals. I had all the credentials. And it didn't satisfy my soul. It wasn't something more. It was something less. It wasn't something that filled my life. It was something that drained away from my life. And that to me is the saddest part of all of this. God desires to give us so much more. But we have to let go of those things we hold on to receive it. You know, I think about a few years back when I was living here in Tucson, Arizona, before I left to go to Costa Mesa. And I remember I went for a run one afternoon out at the Saguaro National Monument East, and it was kind of a day like today when the thunderstorms were rolling across the valley, and they were starting to break up, and the sun was going down, and those mountains out there were just turning bright red. And I remember running along the roadway that goes through there, the 8-mile loop, and looking up at the Rincon Mountains and seeing the sky above, just this incredible cobalt blue. It was so blue it almost hurt to look at with my eyes. And I remember just looking across this valley and just feeling for the first time in my life, this is home. This is where I belong. I'm so at peace here. And I remember just rejoicing in that, and then it was just like the Lord spoke to my heart. And I just sensed He was saying, yeah, you like it here, but would you be willing to give this up if I asked you to? And I really believe that was God, because that was a real struggle in my heart. I was like, yeah, I guess, Lord. But you know, you want to give us the desires of our heart. And I know you wouldn't really let me love this place so much if you're going to take it all away from me. And I just know you're not going to do that to me, Lord. Well, 2 years later, there I sat on the phone with Chuck Smith, telling him, yeah, I'm going to come on out and accept a position in Costa Mesa, California. I fled California. I'm a refugee. I wanted out of that place. And there I'm back in the middle of Orange County, home of Disneyland and the Orange Crush freeway system. It was horrible. But I could see God looking at me and smiling and going, go, I've called you. And I knew in my heart of hearts that God had called me out there. And I'll tell you what, during the 3 years I was in Costa Mesa, there were times where I would just feel so sad and so almost mournful, because I knew I was never coming back here again. I knew it was all over. There was a time when I thought I was bound and determined to pastor a church in Colorado Springs, and that was it. And my heart broke about the idea of not coming back here. But lo and behold, by laying that down on the altar, almost like Abraham took Isaac, the fulfillment of God's promise to him, and laid him down and saying, yeah, I'm willing to even give that up for you, Lord. When we let that go, God gives it back. When we let go of our religious efforts to be right with God and base our relationship with Him on grace and grace alone, God gives it back. I really believe that was a big part of what Jesus was getting to when he said in Mark chapter 8, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." That's our choice, folks. Religion says save your life, strike a deal with God, work real hard and God will come through for you. Relationship with God says no, let it go, put it in my hands and trust me, and I'll give you more than you ever dreamed in return. Let's pray. Father, thank you for how awesome your word is, for how wonderful it is that you have given us such clear direction in terms of what a relationship with you may be like. And Lord, I feel in my heart there may be people here who are under that yoke of bondage that religion can bring. Lord, people that have bought into the idea that church is just there to meet their needs, or maybe have been manipulated by people in the past so they'd feel like they can't trust anymore, or maybe have set their sights too low in terms of what you desire to do in their lives. Father, I pray that they would just know and understand in their heart of hearts that you're not a God who comes to them to steal and kill and destroy, but you're a God who's come to give us life in all its fullness. But you can't give us that life till we let go of what we hold on to most, our own pride and our own sense of being a self-made individual. Let us be people that are made only by your Holy Spirit, guided and directed only by you. And Father, as we walk in that beautiful freedom that you give us in Christ, let us point others to that beautiful living way you've planned. In Jesus' name, amen.